Trinitas, most Christians don't profess to be gamblers, nor do they maybe think of it as a Christian virtue. Tim and I both know a guy who is a professional gambler. He is actually the main subject of a documentary that for the longest time you could view on Netflix called Holy Rollers. Professional card counter. He was a math major and does really well, actually, as a gambler. But the rest of us, everybody but this guy we know named Colin, don't think of ourselves that way. It's a bit of a problem, actually. The Bible tells us again and again that we do not have any idea what tomorrow holds for us. The Bible tells us again and again things like your business, your legacy, whatever you're building. It says in Ecclesiastes, it might be left to a fool. There's nothing you can do about it. Virtually at every turn in our lives, there are these questions that we can't answer with certitude, and we have to proceed forward. The passage before us today, the last passage in 2 Samuel before David's great sin, we're going to read about four gambles. Three of them godly, one of them ungodly. And we're going to be challenged, brothers and sisters, to consider whether or not we have calculated the cost, calculated the gamble that resides before each one of us in this Christian life that we carry about in Christ's name. Before we go to the word, we're going to ask God to open our hearts and our minds and our understanding so that we will be able to receive what is always a difficult and yet paradoxically comforting teaching from his word. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we go to your word knowing that you work supernatural things through it. How exactly you're going to operate on us, what concrete conclusions about applications we couldn't predict beforehand, because your spirit is living and active, operating through this word, and we pray that he would be here in our midst. By our own understanding, we would gather little at all from these scriptures. But when we are illuminated by God, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, wonders come about every time we worship. And so we pray for his presence and activity here and now in Jesus' name, amen. Got your Bibles, open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 10. We're gonna read the entire chapter, all 19 verses. Now it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated, and the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return. Now when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, the sons of Ammon sent and hired Arameans of Beth-Rahab and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. The sons of Ammon came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, while the Arameans of Zobah and of Rahab and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the field. Now when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. He said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. When the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, led them. Now, when it was told David, he gathered all Israel and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. But the Arameans fled before Israel. And David killed 700 charioteers of the Arameans and 40,000 horsemen and struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings, servants of Hadadezer, saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. This is God's word. Trinitas, I told you that this passage is about gambling, and it may not be immediately obvious just how. But when we put this passage under the microscope, it becomes clear that it's a prominent theme at every single turn. And we begin with a gamble by David. And we'll call this a gamble of kindness. We read in the first two verses of our passage, it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. David, the king of Israel, thinks, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, or Nahash, as it is in Hebrew. Friends, this word kindness is the very same word that we expounded on in such great depths last Lord's Day. It's the word hesed, which means more than mere kindness. It means loyalty and mercy. It is alluding to the fact that David had a relationship with Hanun's father. He had a relationship with this king named Nahash, who was first of all defeated by Saul in battle, but later formed an alliance with David when David was a fugitive. It's interesting, but this man's name literally means serpent. Same word for serpent that we find in Genesis 3. The serpent is kind to David, and David is kind to him. His son Hanun, whose name literally means gracious, is going to be just the opposite. When this father died, David sends to him, it says, consolers, really diplomats, to indicate to this son who has just lost a father, first and foremost, that David is not going to be an aggressor to him. That he's going to try to maintain this relationship of peace. And that would be good news if you were a king who'd lost your dad. On top of that, typically, gifts would be given to a king by any diplomats who came to visit him. So what do we have? Assurance of peace, gifts shown to this Hanun. David even says, I will show hesed, I will show mercy, loving kindness, covenant loyalty. And yet the response is the polar opposite of what we saw last week. Last week we saw that when David showed loving kindness to Mephibosheth, the descendant of Saul and Jonathan, he responded with gratitude, overwhelming gratitude. But today we're going to get a war out of this gesture of kindness. When I tell you that kindness is a gamble, I think many of us functioning with the platitudes of this world can't imagine why. Why would it be a gamble to be nice to people, kind and thoughtful toward others? But the slightest bit of reflection would lead you to the conclusion that it always is. As I was writing this sermon, I dipped into the news on the way. And one of the headlines that came up for me said this. In Memphis, Tennessee, Good Samaritan beaten and robbed of car after offering to buy gasoline for the two suspects. Is the story surprising to you? That two people asking for gas as if helpless and hopeless and in need might actually turn out to be aggressors preying upon your kindness? This is a reality about the world we live in. There are some people who see kindness as indicative of weakness and an opportunity to prey and to pounce. This is reality. If it's not that, people will meet your kindness with suspicion, as we will find in this very passage. People will view your kindness very often suspiciously as an effort on your part to manipulate. They're just being nice to me because they want something. You ever thought that? They just want something from me and they're trying to butter me up. Just as well, others will view kindness as condescending. They'll see it as an effort to assert moral superiority over everybody else in the room. Others will feel judged by kindness. They find it exposing of our desires to extend the opposite to those we encounter. Friends, there's a personality type just as well who takes his or her mourning as a free pass to be cruel. You get indignant when you have a reason to be sad, whether due to illness or whether due to the loss of a loved one. And it would appear that Hanan fits this personality type. It's a really sad thing. Sometimes people who are hurting, who are sad, who are down, can be the least gracious to receive acts of kindness. They will complain of your timing, the timing with which you had some gesture toward them meant to console. They will complain of it being too little and not matching the need that they have. They'll count it to be the wrong gift. If you really knew me, you'd know I hate flowers. Would you bring those to my bedside? In this instance, Hanan might have said, David, why didn't you come and console me? Why do you send diplomats to do your job? There is a gamble whenever we are kind. One of the lessons we can take from all of this is that we all need to do some soul searching as to why we sometimes resent and rebuff kindness. Even loyalty itself. Why? What is it about us that gives us an appetite to act in such a pretentious fashion? And just as well, we need to recognize this. Even though kindness is a gamble, we mustn't ever take that gamble as an excuse to reluctance to be kind. We need to be sober that it is a gamble. That one might turn your greeting, your efforts to be kind, into an effort to cast down. But we are never instructed, therefore, as a disposition to withhold that disposition from others. We simply aren't. David engages in a gamble of kindness, and he is met by another sort of person, Hanan. And this leads us to a second sort of gamble, what we might call the gamble of the scoffer. If you want to learn about a scoffer, you just read the book of Proverbs, and there will be numerous indications of the personality type that we have in mind. And I'll mention that not all gambles are equal as to the potentially negative or positive return. To act as a scoffer is a dangerous gamble, even in the eyes of a fallen world. There are some sorts of bets and gambles we all have to take in life, but being a scoffer is like playing Russian roulette. You know what that is? It's where you put a bullet in a chamber with 6 slots, and you simply roll the chamber and put the gun to your temple and see what happens when you pull the trigger. That is a dangerous gamble, friends. It's a dangerous gamble. And what Hanan is doing is exactly that. He meets David's kindness without and out cruelty. Look what happens. When David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanan, the son of their Lord, "Do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it?" Suspicion at the heart of this nasty gesture that will ensue. Friends, the first thing to note here where Hanun goes a bit sideways in his response to David is his reliance on the princes as opposed to the elders. The Bible will tell us again and again that wisdom is to be found with the elders. It's why the fifth commandment says to honor your father and mother, but he doesn't go to the elders. He goes to his peers. This is a recurring mistake in the Word of God. It's a recurring mistake in our lives. Who do you go to for counsel? Someone who is manifestly older, wiser, and more experienced than you, or peers who you know are going to tell you what you want to hear? Solomon's son, Rehoboam, does the very same thing. He's contemplating whether or not he should raise the taxes and the burden of the people, and all the elders say, no, don't do it. And it says he then went to his peers, the young men, and they say, do it. And it says that Rehoboam forsook the advice of the elders for the advice of the young men, and this leads to civil war in Israel. Young men in this room, a young man under the age of 18, you need to prioritize the advice and guidance of your fathers and grandfathers, wise men, over and above the advice of your friends. Your buddies, young men, will have a youthful appetite for action, risk, conflict, and war. And you will be a scoffer if you look only to them for guidance. Who is the scoffer? The scoffer is someone who acts with unqualified contempt, disdain, and derision for other people. They speak and act with reckless abandon. I'm going to tell you something about scoffers. They're actually kind of fun to be around when they're your friends. You go out somewhere, they shoot their mouths off, and you know, they're just exciting to be around from time to time. But following in their train is conflict. The description of a mocker is something like this. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, says Proverbs 13:1, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. They don't have the capacity to hear and to internalize wise rebuke from others. In this instance, you have a man who cannot receive good wisdom and rebuke. You have a man who acts impulsively. And the justification for being a scoffer is this. You started with the premise that everyone is out to get me, therefore I better get them first. That is the mentality of the scoffer. You carry about with suspicion of the worst about everyone. Therefore, when your buddies say to you, do you think that David is honoring your father? He's rather sent servants to spy out the city and take it for himself. It's inherently believable. That's your premise about reality in the world. Other characteristics of the scoffer is that he speaks and acts like a drunk man. He actually might be a drunk man as well. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. Here, wine and strong drink are a metonym for what they produce in the people who consume them in excess. A drunk person doesn't have a filter for what to say and what not to say. And it's a dangerous gamble when you're in that condition. Just the same, the name scoffer is a pair of three: proud, haughty, and scoffer. Those are the names of the one who acts with insolent pride, says Proverbs 21:24. There is a pride at the root of scoffing, mocking, acting in a disdainful manner. That you know what everybody's really out to get. And you're just going to get it first. The Bible says that a scoffer is an abomination to men. At the end of the day, all men, not just believers, if you've got a scoffer around, they will find themselves reacting with a bit of vitriol toward that man. One thing about the scoffer that the Bible says is that if you scoff, you alone will bear it. What it's saying in that Proverbs 9:12 is that it's a judgment in and of itself to be prone to this disposition. You are your own worst judgment. Now, I want to say one thing in the course of this discussion of mockery, because that's what Hanun does. Not all mockery is evil. And not all mockery reduces the one who does it to a foolhardy scoffer. In fact, you might even say it's the distinct tact of the scoffer to be the first to level that charge against someone else. You're a scoffer and a mocker, and then it justifies their own behaviors of indiscriminate unkindness. There are other things that look a lot like scoffing. Good satire, a sharp and humorous exposure of folly, those things can be holy. So the Bible can say the Lord himself scoffs at scoffers. It can say of Elijah that he mocked the prophets of Baal. It can be said of Isaiah. Isaiah can exemplify this tack when he lampoons the business of making and worshiping idols and our Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to turn a phrase in a clever fashion when he calls the Pharisees blind guys and those who strain a gnat to swallow a camel. The difference between ungodly scoffing and wisely directed mockery or satire is that ungodly scoffing is meant only to tear down a person, only to assault a person, and not meant to attack false and destructive ideas. Godly satire focuses on doctrines, not people. Moreover, godly satire is never the sole tone of one's attitude or voice. It's always married to life-giving, positive doctrine. The person who is able to engage in godly satire is also not afraid to be weak or to show genuine sorrow, pleading for the very parties who they're having to expose as foolish. In the same speech where Jesus indicts the Pharisees as fools, he'll cry out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together." The same Elijah who mocked the false god Baal can say in front of the same crowd, "Answer me, O Lord, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." I'll say in passing, therefore, be careful not to denounce anyone who utilizes humor, anyone who utilizes satire as a mocker. That would be foolish. You'd be judging on outward appearance alone and not making an informed judgment like Jesus tells us to do. But I'll say this also. If you're going to engage in satirical speech, you must exercise extreme care and caution, that you don't succumb to being the sort of fool who just loves to tear down people in their characters. Someone whose second nature is to simply use your words like a sword. We'll see what Hanan the scoffer does. He doesn't do any of those positive things. Nothing about his gesture is meant to correct. Nothing about his gesture is meant for the good of those to whom he extends it. Hanan's thought is that if I can be cruel enough, maybe I can intimidate David and he'll leave me alone because I'm suspicious he's after me. Here's what he does. He takes the foolhardy gamble of taking consolers sent to you from another nation and shaving off half of their beards and cutting their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sending them away. Now, it's unclear, commentators will disagree, whether that cutting of the garment is down the middle vertical or whether it's horizontal. What they're very clear about is he would have exposed their private parts in a way that would have brought nothing but shame to them. What is also clear is that he aims specifically to contradict the Hebrew dress code for a man given in Scripture, which is to have a long beard. They're told not to shave the side of their beards, and they're also told to have four tassels at the bottom of their garment to remind them of God's law. And so they're assaulting not only their pride as men, but their very status as faithful Hebrews. This gesture has no redeeming element. There's no lesson for these men to learn. It is just indiscriminate cruelty. I'm going to ask you guys something right now. What if American diplomats in Iran were sent home from the American embassy half naked, their bodies having been modified in some form or fashion by the shaving of hair, or wearing some garb that is offensive, what would happen if Iran did that to American diplomats or ambassadors? You could ask the exact same question in the opposite direction. What would happen if we did that to the dignitaries of another nation in the Middle East? This is an act of war. When this sort of senseless cruelty takes place, that is the only way that it can be interpreted. And we need to be clear, brothers and sisters, not every act of aggression that occurs in the world is equal. Terrorist attacks don't have a redeeming element. You will search in vain to find in Scripture a terrorist act that is condoned by the Lord, save those which are directly commanded by him. In fact, rather, those who are assassins throughout the history of the kings are painted in a negative light. Friends, it doesn't matter what you think about American diplomacy or Israeli diplomacy. The Hamas attack on October 7th was senseless evil. There is no redeeming element to that. There should be no difficulty on the part of anyone, whether protesting Israel's aggression or not, to say that was senseless evil. We can have a hearty debate about what sort of response would and would not be wise. But those gestures must be called out for what they are. But I want you to see what David does. Where Hanan takes a gamble, David does something that is almost superhuman. It says, when they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated, and the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return. Let me ask you a question. I bet you've all been insulted before. I bet you've all had gestures of unkindness thrust straight in your direction. What if you waited the time period that it takes for a beard to regrow to respond or retaliate in any way? I suspect your lives would be marked by far less drama and interpersonal conflict. I bet every one of us knows we'd have a better mind by the end of it. But this leads us to a third sort of gamble, a gamble of necessity. What actually happens when David waits is that the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David. And they sent and hired Arameans, that's Syrians, to the north of their country from three different city-states. And they hired as well the men of Tob with 12,000 footmen, in all 33,000 mercenaries brought to their land. Observe that Hanan escalates, not David. David says, wait. Hanan says, I can tell they're mad at us. Let's arm. We have a five-fold alliance here, therefore, between Ammon, these four different city-states of Syria, and one more king. In the Bible, the number five, I tell you again and again, it means warfare. You've got five fingers in your fist, and you will see five-fold covenants between nations to fight together. What ends up happening in this war is that Ammon goes right outside of their capital city, Rabbah. And it says that Joab, the commander of Israel's forces, that's David's nephew, goes to the gate. But then the 33,000 mercenaries arrive behind him. In the midst of this highly undesirable position of being surrounded front and back by the enemy, David speaks this way. Says that he saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear. He selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother. And he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. Joab turns around and looks backwards. He gives a portion of the army to his brother who looks forwards. And he said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. That is the language of a man who knows he's taking a gamble. We would call this a gamble of necessity. What he does is not desirable. He divides forces that were calculated to fight the people of Ammon. Never desirable to divide your forces. He allocates the elite warriors to himself to fight the 33,000. And he has to elevate his brother Abishai to the position of a field general on the spot. These are weighty calculations in the moment. And yet for all of that, you might say that this gamble was an easy one. Gambles of necessity are those risky decisions you make where, at the end of the day, you really could do no other. It is courageous to take these gambles where the only other option is to crumble and self-destruct. Joab alludes to the language of the angel of the Lord before Joshua goes into the land and takes Israel. Be strong and courageous. Trinitas, you need to know that these gambles of necessity will be placed before you in your lifetime. There will come a day where a doctor says to you or to a loved one, you've got cancer, it's bad, and your only option is chemotherapy, which functionally is killing everything in your body. And that's your only option. It's still a gamble, but it's a necessary one. It's the easy one in one respect because it may be the only one you can make. And when you are in that position, you must declare, may the Lord do what is good in his sight. I surrender to the providence and sovereignty of God. There will come a day for some of us where there is an intruder putting our whole households at harm. And it's a risk to go and meet that intruder where he is, maybe risking your own life, but you can do no other. Many of us will have to risk losing our jobs for our principles. And it is a risk, but if our principles are really Christian, it's a gamble of necessity. This means, Trinitas, as a basic lesson, sometimes we simply must take a gamble, embracing the least bad option and entrusting ourselves entirely to the Lord. What do you think Jesus meant when he said we're going to have to take up our cross and follow him, and it's better to have him than to have the world? What do we think he meant? But that we must be prepared to do this. I'll say one thing about these gambles of necessity. One of the worst types of self-deception we can engage in is trying to convince ourselves that we are in one of those binds where we can only make one decision, where we have to take a necessary gamble when we don't, that we're in a position where we have to, when in fact we have better options, but we just don't want to take those options. What do I mean? I mean things like this. You got a counselor and they say, you need some self-care. And you go, yes, that's right. Therefore, I have to go into deep debt to take a trip to Tahiti. One of the least enjoyable things to do in the ministry is have to tell people that what they're calling a gamble of necessity with a really desirable course of action is not that. Some of the most heartbreaking situations that you could ever have is having a sick child or a child who has very special needs. You could easily convince yourself, well, I have to spend 100% of my time at the bedside of this child. They must have 100% of my attention. Anything less would be cruel. It would be monstrous. And then justify the neglect of your spouse, the neglect of your other children, the neglect of your physical and spiritual health, and even making horrible, dangerous financial decisions. When the real gamble of necessity, when you're in those situations, is saying, my child will be okay if I am away from time to time so that they can have a healthy spouse at their bedside. Excuse me, healthy parent, so that I can bring life to situations where there is otherwise sadness at every turn. This happens in the ministry. Men will conclude that I am called to the ministry, therefore I just can't work a normal job. I'm not going to work one at all. This, again, is not a necessity. You read the New Testament and you read about fishermen who are the original apostles. We read about tent makers like Paul who are among those who went out preaching long before they were full-time employed, you might say, by a ministry. It's sad to say that in my many conversations at coffee shops, at Starbucks, there was a man who I used to run into all the time. He was going to an extremely charismatic church, and he was convinced that prophecies about him were true, that he would be the next Billy Graham. Delusions of grandeur, one might gather when you hear someone say that. Last time I saw him, he was living out of a car. He convinced himself that he was taking gambles of necessity when he was not. The Lord says, let him who does not work not eat. There was no necessity in it. One of the saddest things we have to do as a presbytery is shut down struggling churches and church planting projects where the gamble is too high. It's really hard to sort out for a man who's given his life to the ministry to say to a church planter, you gotta stop, man. This does not make sense on paper. And it's not for taking failure to take courageous gambles. We've done that, but we didn't get the answer we wanted. It's tough work. Pray for the General Assembly as we meet next week. Therefore, I would say our lesson in this respect is we have to have a preparedness to say, may the Lord do what is good in his sight, but that is never a license to say. That means I can do whatever is good in my sight because I'm relying on the Lord to do what is good in his sight. No, that's not how it works. Gambles of necessity are set before you by providence. They are gambles where you can do no other and be faithful. The fourth gamble we have in this passage is that of surrender. This is often one of the least desirable types of gambles of necessity, but they are real. After this initial battle, what we read in the verses that ensue is that Joab defeats the four kings of the north. The Ammonites retreat to their city. Joab returns to Jerusalem. Abishai evidently stays at the gates of Ammon, which is going to set up the whole Bathsheba story that's coming. But we read that the first move of the Arameans or the Syrians is to regroup, regather, and try to attack Israel again. King Hadadezer of Zobah calls for reinforcements beyond the Euphrates River. They group in a city called Helam, up in the northeast of their country, far from Israel. But Joab meets them in battle again, kills their general Shobach, takes 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen. Now, the only thing these guys can do is surrender. You can imagine they think this is a gamble. Maybe David will annihilate us like he did to the Amalekites. We know he won't because the Bible doesn't authorize him to do so. They were only to annihilate 7 tribes of people. They say maybe David's going to treat us cruelly, but they actually have evidence to the contrary. David was extending chesed, or kindness, to Hanun, and this is why this whole war got started. But there are some basic tenets of a just war theory. Just wars cannot be fought when you have no reasonable chance of decisive victory. It's foolish, it's foolhardy to engage a war you can't win. So you have to make a decision when you cannot win, to settle with the lot that you've been given. Even Israel, when she's overtaken by Babylon, various kings rebel and try to throw off the shackles of that empire. But the Lord says to Israel, accept defeat. He says to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, plant gardens, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Friends, we all have to surrender sometimes. Individually, corporately, we have to. We never stop advocating for the kingdom of God. We never stop interceding for an unbelieving world. But you guys, you've already met people who've said to you, stop, I don't want to hear any more of the gospel. I get it, I reject it, I'm done. The Apostle Paul says about two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, we have to hand them over to Satan. In hope that as they are his servants, they see how nasty a life of rebellion and disobedience is and they may return. But until then, you gotta let it go. This is true of us as a culture, Trinitas. Many of you are all too aware of the morass of cultural evils that exist around us. In fact, there's so many, you can't thoughtfully fight them all, at least not on the level of activism. I mean, what do you do? In order to fight perhaps the biggest cultural evils, we find ourselves having to overlook some. We're going to take a principled stand against the evil of abortion. We're going to take principled stands about the sanctity of marriage. If we're going to take principled stands about the just freedoms that people should have, freedom of speech, we're likely not going to be able to expend our efforts or make any progress on the evil of public blasphemy. You can use the Lord's name in vain. And most of us are like, yeah, man, lost that fight a long time ago. Blue laws that practically many of us can be forced to work on Sunday. No matter how many Supreme Court victories we have on that issue, you find yourself really having trouble negotiating that with your bosses. The evil of no-fault divorce, exorbitant taxation, demands to hire unqualified people solely because they have other criteria they meet totally irrelevant to their career. There are so many evils going on that to wake up and sensibly fight one, you must overlook others. You accepted that fact? It's a gamble to surrender anywhere. But practicality requires that we do so somewhere. This leads us to the gospel itself. How can Christians be people who take gambles, gambles they will sometimes lose, gambles of kindness, gambles of necessity, the gamble of surrender from time to time? The simple answer is that we serve the one and only being whose promises may be trusted without a gamble. This means the biggest issues before us in this life are solved and settled, which means that in the in-between, we can be the very best existentialists, you might say, the very best in making critical crisis decisions with confidence that they will ultimately unfold in our blessing. One of the attributes of God that is wonderful is his immutability. He doesn't change. The Lord says, I, the Lord, do not change. One of the great proofs of the Trinity is that the same attribute is ascribed to all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father is called the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. Jesus Christ, we are told in Hebrews 13:8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Hebrews 9:14 says that the Spirit is eternal. Doesn't alter like the temporal world. This good news of the gospel begins with the bad news, that we are all actually scoffers. How many people heard the description of the scoffer and said, that's not me? In fact, we are all scoffers who took the most absurd gamble in human history in our father, Adam. He was designed to recognize the voice of his father, his creator, is absolutely certain, his most sure belief. And the serpent's deception went like this: hey, Adam, maybe nothing is certain, even the voice of God. Maybe what he told you would happen if you eat this fruit isn't going to happen. Maybe nothing is certain. And in that case, only experience and testing can provide you with provisional knowledge. So let's get down to business and be scientists. What Adam did was not simply take a gamble, and it wasn't even the evil of playing roulette where there's one bullet in the chamber. What Adam does is he takes a fully loaded gun, puts that to the temple of his head, and takes the gamble that may be the one voice in all reality that is absolutely certain and has told me with total authority that what will ensue on eating this fruit is death. Adam pulls the trigger. We in Adam pulled the trigger. like Hanan, when the king finally does send a servant to us to console us and to save us, we stripped him naked before we put him on a cross. But this was not only Israel's sin, but yours and mine. It's evident from Romans chapter 1, where it says, even though they knew God, that's the Gentiles, that's everybody, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but like scoffers we carry about on a daily basis. Not showing gratitude to the one Lord who causes his son to rise on the wicked as well as the righteous, not showing loving kindness and thanks in return, but actually indicting him. How many of us have shooken our fist after having received Jesus Christ at heaven for the plights that we are under? How many of us overlook the infinitude of kind deeds and gestures throughout every moment of every day, from the air we breathe to the solid ground in front of us to the water we can drink, setting aside the more incredible pleasures like hot showers and eating three meals a day? But the good news of the gospel is that when humanity, like Hanan, mocked and killed the only unbending servant of God, Jesus Christ, when we did that, God was making atonement for our sin. He was bearing the curse and the plight we deserve. He was showing his Father obedience where we have gone astray. This living Lord Jesus Christ then sent forth his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of regeneration, to change our perspective. We used to, as unbelievers, think that to accept Jesus was a gamble. If I accept Jesus, that means I have to give up my freedom, my fun, and my life. And I just don't know if I want to play dice with those things that are really important to me. But when the Spirit of regeneration comes on us, we actually see our life for what it is, the sin and misery of our lives, that it is really guilt-ridden, cursed, empty. And that to be offered eternal life in Christ in exchange for that is no gamble. It is a necessity when you understand and have illumination from the Spirit. And we say, but for Christ, all I can do is embrace him as Savior and Lord. It's our sanctification, therefore, Trinitas, to be more like our Jesus, our Savior, to live the rest of our days taking these other positive gambles. Take the gamble of loving kindness toward your neighbor in this church, maybe even your neighbor down the street. Pleases our God, it will be met with spite from time to time. Take the gamble. Take the gamble of necessity, placing your assets, your relationships, your lives on the line when the Lord says, my providence is telling you, you can do no other. Do it in confidence, as did Joab. Don't carry about moping when we have to engage in certain battles where the only gamble we can take at the end of it is a bit of surrender. Accepting the things we cannot change, resting assured that God will change them in his time. We, like no one else on planet Earth, can take calculated risks because the end of this life is absolutely certain. If you're with us today and you've never believed in Jesus, so long as you reject him, you occupy the position of the foolhardy scoffer, reckless and self-destructive. Believer, do not grow stagnant. Embrace the Spirit's calling to risk in the manners we've discussed. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we don't think of ourselves as gamblers, and obviously in that self-destructive, addictive sense, we are not. But we certainly do take risks. And I pray, Lord God, you would set us free of the all too natural human fears of them. The least risky thing that any one of us have ever done in our lives is trust in Jesus Christ, commit ourselves to him wholly, embrace his promises without reservation. Lord Jesus Christ, may we never misconstrue this Christian life as a dangerous bet. But let us go forth not fearing danger in these other avenues. Let us go forth exuding the fruits of your Spirit, knowing they may be met with the opposite, but knowing that they bring pleasure to you, our Savior, and may that be enough. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen.